Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. Live streaming here from our house. And so we have a few attending, and they have many, many live streaming. You can live stream on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, also on YouTube, and also at our website. And there's a link there to take you to YouTube if you miss the service live. So we have all of our venues, as far as I know, are up and running. It's a work in progress, so we're learning how to do all this. I think we've got it all just about taken care of. So welcome. Glad that you could listen, tune in, be here. And the classes that we have are Sunday morning at 10 o'clock right now at 11:15. We take a little break in between, and then we'll come back after you have your refreshments or whatever you need to do at 11:15. And so we have the audio messages are on the website. We have them back about 14 years. So don't fret if you miss a class. We have them posted, the video and also the audio now is back 14 years. The video, as far as I know, is only back, 53 classes we've had. We haven't missed a class since our adversity has begun and we were locked out of our building. And so we're here and we're running and we're doing like so many of my colleagues, teaching the Word of God, which is the most important thing that we can do during this time, and for that matter, at any time. By the way, if you'd like to support the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can do that by sending your checks to me, but make them out to Portland Bible Church and make sure on the envelope you put care of Portland Bible Church, so we put them in the box for the men to administer the funds of our local church. Thank you so much for continuing your support. I know that a lot of people have lost jobs and their money situations are in some peril. And so thank you all for continuing to support the ministry of Portland Bible Church. I think that's all the announcements that I have. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of sound mind. The scripture says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Open the word of truth to this morning to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, where we continue our study. We do have an outline available at the website. It's a section at the homepage. You go to the top, and I think it says, go to the doctrine section, right? Go to the doctrine section there, and it has a special thing for outlines and different things. We're going to be putting other things up there. Right now we have introductions and outlines. We're going to figure out how to put up some of the charts and graphs that I've developed and used. We have one we're going to look at today. Many of you already have that particular chart, but we'll show it to you here. And if you want to get it before we get it posted and figure out how to do that, just write to me. I'll send you a copy out. And so that'll be for you if you'd like to have it. In the outline, of course, we have looked at these first few verses, and we're really down to the middle of verse 3 last time, and I was accused of repeating quite a bit by some of our number, and my reason for that is that we have new people joining us many times, and when you just jump right in the middle of a verse, it's like, where are we at? And so we're in the middle of chapter 1, verse 3. That's where we are, and we were looking at attributes, really, of Jesus Christ, which equate him with deity. In other words, that he is undiminished deity as well as true humanity forever. And so the writer of Hebrews wants to come right off at the very beginning after explaining the history, the fact that the prophets of old and the Old Testament as we understand it all portrayed the person and work of Jesus Christ who would come. And so that's the introduction. Long ages ago, he says, in many portions and many ways. But in these last days, he brought his son. Of course, the last days include everything from the incarnation all the way to the very end of human history. So last days is a rather lengthy period of time. But Jesus Christ, of course, is spoken of his son. We noted some particulars there. The word son does not have the definite article, as we said, in the Greek. And that's a point of grammar. It's important in the English when we don't have a definite article. We usually use the word or the letter A, which is generic. It doesn't mean any particular thing. But in Greek, when the definite article is absent, it emphasizes the qualitativeness of the noun described. And so usually it would say the son of God. But here it says a son, and that is the fact in verse 2 that he's speaking about the character and the nature of the son of God. He's going to spell that out coming up in verse 3 as we saw last time. So in these first three verses then, we see the superiority of the divine Messiah. The Messiah is God, and of course that was the issue, and greater than the prophets, we're going to see as we get into verse 4 and following, greater than the angels. So we'll look at all of that. So that's coming up. So, let us begin. Before we begin, we always take a moment or two for silent prayer. Make sure that we're all in fellowship in connection with 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we acknowledge them to the Father on the basis of the fact that Jesus Christ died for those sins and under the basis that the Holy Spirit brings them to our remembrance. So we take a short time for silent prayer for that function in preparation for our study this morning. And then I'll close in audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have not only eternal life in you through your Son, Jesus Christ, but we have hope, even in times of adversity. That hope is that you have everything under control, even though man and our nation and even ourselves, sometimes we feel that we are out of control. Nevertheless, you know what's going on. You can take care of us. You've prepared for us from eternity past. We look forward to the things that you have for us for the rest of our lives and those things that you've already prepared for us in our eternal future. Father, we look forward to this in hope, and we live this life in faith, faith in your word. We thank you that you've provided your word and that it is our total preparation for everything that we need to do in this life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so pardon me. This particular first four verses, actually, so in your text, if you have your Bible open to Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses make up one sentence, and then verses 5 and 6 is the second sentence. We've noted in the past that in the original language, there's no punctuation, and so the thought continues. Those who have developed what we call the chapter and verse, it's a synthetic division. Sometimes it's good, but many times it's not. Of course, when a verse lasts 4 or 5 or 6 or even 10 or 12 verses, we need to know where you are, and so we have tagged these with a chapter and verse division. However, these first four verses, one sentence, so we're really midstream, and we're midstream in verse 3. And in verse 3 it starts, and he, referring to Jesus Christ the Son, he is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. He has made purification. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Paul is wont to have run-on sentences, and the writer of Hebrews does the same thing. And so I guess that's one of the things about Bible teaching is that sometimes, pardon the expression, we run on. And so Paul does, and the writer of Hebrews is doing likewise. And so in this particular verse, last time we looked at it, but I wanted to go back and pardon the review, but we have here 8 characteristics of the deity of Christ. And so right off the bat, so to speak, we have the writer of Hebrews is trying to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is not just a good man, a prophet, but rather that he is God himself, and therefore even Jesus forgave sin. And they question him, say, who could this man be? How could he forgive sin? Well, only God can forgive sin. And so we see here that Jesus Christ made purification for sin, one of the characteristics. But it starts off at the very beginning, the first one we've already seen, and that was back in verse 2 at the end, through whom also he made the ages. Some translations say world, singular, but it's actually plural, and the word world is cosmos in the Greek, and here we have aion in the Greek, which means ages. Possibly could be translated as the universe and everything that is created by God, but specifically it refers to the economy of God down through the centuries. We would equate it, although some scholars do not, with dispensation. Not only has he created everything, but he's created the age and the flow of human history, what we call dispensations. So that's the first thing. Jesus Christ, here it says, made the ages. So that's something only God can do. No man can make the ages of human history. So number one, we've already seen that he has made the ages. The second thing then is a participle. And that is an ongoing action in present time. And it simply says, who being? And in your translation, it says, and he. But if you look into the margin, I think over here, there it is. In the New American Standard, it says, who being? And that's the exact translation rather than he is. Now, there's perhaps a slight difference. The idea is here that the present tense of the verb to be means that Jesus Christ is the ever-existing one. Pardon me. Always happens, doesn't it? Just pardon me. There we go. And so, who being, the idea here, the active voice in the present tense means that Jesus Christ is ever existing. So the second thing, that he is eternal, always existing. When he was talking on a number of occasions, he told them, for example, that before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, but I am. Jesus Christ was before Abraham. He was before all time. He's ever existing. So not only has he made the ages, but he is also perfect existence, eternal existence, who being. Then we have the various characteristics of deity. The next is the word radiance. We looked at it last time, and it means the effulgence, the shining forth, the action of radiating, as you think of a flashlight, but that's pretty weak, or the sun radiating to the earth. And so Jesus Christ has this radiance about him. He flashed this on occasion when he was arrested. He flashed it, and the soldiers fell down. They saw his glory for just a second, a flash of radiance. And also at the Transfiguration, he appeared before Peter, James, and John at the Transfiguration. So we have that radiance. Pardon me. Nothing worse for a teacher to lose his voice. All right, the radiance then. And I don't know if we looked at this last time, but look at Matthew. Matthew 12, 2. Matthew 12, 2. Off the bat, I've got a wrong verse. Sorry about that. I don't see it. Okay, well, I was looking for the other place where we see this idea of radiance, but I don't see it there, so we'll move on. And I've got a great big star, which means I thought it was important, but lost it. Sorry about that. Okay. I checked everything else except that verse. Okay. The radiance of his glory. Now, the word his is not there, but the definite article. It is interesting that the word radiance, as we mentioned earlier, does not have a definite article. Therefore, it's the quality of the radiance that is seen. Of the glory would be the glory of God the Father. So the second thing is the ever existence of Jesus Christ. The third is the radiance or the effulgence, the shining forth. The fourth one is the glory. The glory, of course, is the brightness. I'm sorry, folks. Boy. The glory and splendor or majesty. Basically, the commentary suggested it's the visible display of the divine light. The visible display of divine light, that is the glory. And place that we see the glory in the Old Testament, an example, is Exodus 33. Exodus 33, 18. You remember this? This is where Moses saw the glory of God God covered him up, as it were, so that it would not blind him, because no one could look on God's face and live. And yet Moses did as much as he could of that. In Exodus 33:18, in 33:18, it says here, then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face. No man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So we have the glory of God, too brilliant for us to perceive in our physical bodies. Now, in resurrection body, apparently we can see the Lord, but not in this body. And so he was as close, Moses was as close as he could to actually experiencing the glory of God. And so the radiance was flashed forth on occasion just for a second when he was arrested at the transfiguration. And of course, Moses had this great opportunity to see the glory. So that's the fourth thing. So Jesus Christ is the one who created or made the ages. He is ever existing. He is the radiance or the shining forth of God. He is the glory, the effulgence, the brightness, and the visible display. Number five, he says, and the express image. Now, I think we got that far last time and we were going over them quickly. This comes from the Greek word charakter, which is where we get our word character. And the idea here is the express image means the exact representation, a likeness. The other places that we find this, not the same word, but we find the word icon or image over in Colossians 1:15 and 2 Corinthians 4:4. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians, see this one. A similar expression. So we have three different words that describe the exact image of God. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And here we come in the middle of a section where it's talking about the fact, verse 3, even if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, again, the word there is age, this age, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. The age described there we see as the church age, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God. The image there is a different word. In our passage, it's character. Here, it's icon. And we even bring that across into English, an icon or an idol or an image. God is not an idol, but the word has to do with an image or likeness. So we see that also over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Colossians 1:5. Colossians 1:5 says, "There is a hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day that you heard of it, understood the grace of God in truth." And let's see, Colossians, I got 1:15. I'm sorry, I thought 5. 1:15. This throat thing is distracting me. Pardon me. At any rate, verse 15, here it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." The word firstborn, we're going to talk a little bit more about that later. First cause is a better translation in this context, because the firstborn just does not work. It doesn't fit, and elsewhere it is used in the same way as first cause. So we'll talk about that because it's coming up in Hebrews, so do not worry, we'll get there. Right now we're looking at the word image of the invisible God, and here, of course, it's this same word, icon. There's a another one, and it's the pleroma. And so a third word, pleroma, is in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Here it says, "For in him all the fullness," that's the word pleroma in the Greek. Pleroo means to fill, like the filling of the Spirit. Well, we have the fullness of God, the fullness of deity, all the fullness of deity. Notice, every aspect of the deity of God dwells in bodily form. Doesn't get any clearer than that. So these three passages then that we see regard the exact image. So number 5, demonstrating that Jesus Christ is God, is the fact that he is the exact image or representation. He is the likeness. He is the fullness in Colossians 2:9. Number 6 speaks about the essence of God. And so it says the exact image of the essence of him, that is the Father. So the essence of him references the first member of the Trinity. So the second member of the Trinity has exactly the same essence, character, quality as the first member of the Trinity, the Father. We say that they are co-equal and co-eternal and share identical essence qualities or characters of essence. And so we see that they have a different function. We know that the Father is the planner. We know that the Son is the creator and the executor of the plan. He is the Messiah who came into human history. The third member of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. All three are co-equal and co-eternal. All three have identical essence, and all three are part of what we call the Godhead. And so it is a triune God, and Jesus Christ, the visible manifestation of the triune God. This word in the Greek is hypostasis, found 5 times in the New Testament, and hupo means under, and stasis means to stand. To stand under, it comes to mean the actual being. In other words, our substantial nature. We have a substantial nature. We have human nature. God has divine nature. Our nature is patterned after God, and we have characteristics similar. For example, God has absolute all knowledge. He is omniscient. He knows all things. We have knowledge, but it's limited knowledge. God is sovereign. He can do anything he wants. We have free will. We have choice, but our choices are limited within the sphere of the human race and planet Earth and many other things that restrict our freedom to some extent. And so we have these characteristics that we share with God, but on a limited basis. God, infinite knowledge, infinite presence. He's everywhere at once. Well, we can be someplace, but we can't be everywhere at the same time. So we see that God has these characteristics. We can understand and know and have some truth, but God is the very essence of truth, and so on. In fact, Pastor R.B. Thiem condensed what Dr. Lewis Barry Schaefer had done into what was called the essence box for easy remembering the 10 basic attributes of God. There are many others. Dr. Lewis Barry Schaefer, in his 8 volumes of systematic theology, went through many parts of the attributes and the essence of God, but these are 10 basic ones. We have sovereignty, which is the free will, and the authority of God. Number one, the sovereignty of God, the free will of God. Then we have the righteousness of God. He's perfectly righteous, never does anything that is unrighteous. And that's the second one. The third one is just. God is perfectly just and fair. All of his judgments are exactly fair and righteous. Sometimes we combine righteousness and justice to form the integrity of God. So we have the sovereignty of God, his volition and his authority, his ability to decide and do whatever he wants. We have his righteousness and justice, the third one. And then we have his love. Sometimes people emphasize only the love of God, but he's also a just God. He's also a righteous God. So we can't just pick one attribute because we like that and don't like the justice attribute. And so God is absolute love. Not only does he love, but he is the very essence of love. Then he is eternal life. He is eternal from time past to time in the future. In other words, timeless. There never was a time when God did not exist. There never was a time when Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit did not exist. That's beyond our human comprehension. Yet the scripture indicates that he is eternal. And so we have eternal life. We have everlasting life. We live in this life and we live forever afterwards, hopefully with the Lord. If we haven't accepted his plan, then we live forever in a place called the lake of fire, a horrible thing to even contemplate. Some people even reject the notion. However, we have everlasting life. In the New Testament, they're both the same word in the Greek, or same words, but the context determines the fact we have not been here forever. As some cults suggest, we had a beginning and we have no end, but it's determined where we will go by what we do in this life. So God has eternal life. So we have those five. Then we have the three O's. Omniscience. God is all-knowing. Omnipresent. God is everywhere at once. And then, let's see. Omnipotence. Omnipotence. This is test time. Almost flunked. Woo! Omnipotence. God has all power. He can do anything he wants. He has the power to do it. And then the last two, we have immutability. The scriptures teach that he does not change. He's yesterday, today, and forever, as Jesus Christ. Yesterday, today, and forever the same. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, all three are the same, and they do not change. They are immutable. And finally, a big word, veracity, number 10, says that God is absolute truth. Not only does he tell the truth, he is the very essence of truth. We don't even know what that means. We say, well, I can tell the truth or I can tell a lie, but what does it mean to be the truth? Well, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Life is eternal. He is the way and he is the truth, the very essence of these. These are characteristics. There are many others. These are simply 10. We call the essence box, not to put God in a box, but simply to remember them: sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity or truth. So that's the so-called essence box. And that's what we have here. The hypostasis is the very essence of God. So the exact image in a human form of the very essence and nature of God. That was number 6. Two more. So you see, the writer of Hebrews is demonstrating beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. The next one here, it says that he upholds all things by his power, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And so not only did he create the universe, Colossians tells us, not only did he create the ages of human time and the administration of that time, we call dispensations, but also he holds all things together. We have talked about this in the past, the fact that he is the very binding energy of the universe. We see it stressed here. We see it in Colossians 1:17. And I mentioned the fact that in science they have something, little particles they call gluons. Nobody knows what they are. Nobody's ever seen them, but they assume they're there because the atom doesn't blow apart. We have in there positive, protons, and we have electrons that are negative, and they don't fly apart. And so we also have neutrons that have no charge at all. And so the problem is that in the very center of an atom, we have all these protons scrunched together. And outside, we have rings of electrons. They tell us. I've never seen one. Electron microscopes get down and give us some indication. We were taught that in our high school science class. But the problem is, all those little pluses in there stick together. And there's no reason, because if you take a magnet and put the plus end against another plus end of another magnet, they push apart. You need to have a plus and a minus, you see. And so what holds all those protons together and keeps them from exploding, which would seem perfectly logical in our physical world, yet in the atomic structure we have these special forces, and they really don't know why. So one of them, they call them gluons. That's what holds them together, a little glue in there. Well, it's perhaps a sad illustration, but Jesus Christ is the glue. But he's certainly not just glue. He is the binding energy of every atom in the universe. And so that's pretty substantial as far as deity. It says he upholds all things by the word of his mouth. In Colossians it says he is the very force that holds everything together. These two passages then indicate that. Upholding all things, the word here for word is not the usual word, it's the word chrema. Normally in the Greek New Testament, the word, pardon my double entendre, the word, W-O-R-D, is logos. Jesus Christ is the word, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the word, logos. But when God speaks, the communicated word, the spoken word, that word in Greek is rhema. That's what we have here. He upholds all things with the spoken word of his power. God spoke and the universe sprang into existence. That's Jesus Christ, the creator. Not only did it spring into existence, but he holds it stable so that at any time, if he were to let go of the binding energy of the atomic particles in the universe, the entire universe would collapse and just explode. Some people think that's going to happen in the future. I do not. He's going to continue to hold it together. He stabilizes it. I believe he's going to renovate it as he did at the flood. He's going to renovate it when he returns at the second advent. And he's going to have a final renovation at the end of human history after the great white throne judgment, the so-called new heavens and new earth, the final restoration and renovation of planet Earth. The idea of his spoken word is seen in the number of places. We have noted the Psalms, Psalm 33, 6 and 9. Psalm 33. We won't go to all, but just note to one or two here. Psalm 33, 6 and 9. Good idea if you have your Bible. Appreciate that. Psalm 33, 6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." 9 says, "He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood firm." So there's the passage in Psalm 33. Psalm 148, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 148. Almost to the end of the book of Psalms. Psalm 148. Now this whole section speaks about praising the Lord. Praise him from the heavens. Psalm 148:1. Praise him in the heights. Praise him all his angels. Praise him all his hosts. Well, I thought angels were the hosts. Well, here host would refer to the planets and the galaxies of the universe. It could also include us, the human race, and the angels and the stars. So it's more of a collective term. Praise him sun and moon. How does the sun and the moon praise the Lord? Says it does right here. Praise him all stars of light. Well, the host up there would include that, but here he says the stars specifically. Praise him highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. He commanded and they were created. Who did that? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it says here. He holds up all things, upholds all things by the word, the communicated word of his power. And he made a decree with which will not pass away. He decreed that the universe is going to stand. I believe it's going to stand forever. Several renovations. We've already had a few. We know that from history, but we're going to have some additional ones, Second Advent and at the Great White Throne Judgment. And finally then, Psalm 89. Psalm 89. We're just finishing up on Thursday night, if you're joining us, the Messianic Psalms. So we've looked at some of these along the way. Psalm 89:11 says this: "The heavens are yours," or thine, "the earth who also is thine, the world and the and all it contains. Thou hast founded them, the north and the south. Thou hast created them." And then, of course, he goes on from there, all the way down through verse 13. And he says here, "Tabor and Hermon, shout for joy at thy name. Thou hast a strong man. Thy hand is mighty. Thy right hand is exalted." There we have a messianic presentation, although briefly, of the Lord Jesus Christ. His right hand is exalted. The right hand of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is exalted in the future. Not in the first advent, but in the second advent, he will be exalted. We've seen it many times over in Daniel 7:13 and following. If you haven't gone there, you might look that up if you haven't been with us. All right, so that finishes up then verse, doesn't finish verse 3. It finishes verse 3, the first part. So let's go back to Hebrews now. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. It's a long verse. And then it says here, the next thing, and this is actually number 8. So if you've been counting, we have 8 characteristics of the divinity of Jesus Christ. And it says, "When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high." And so the 8th one is the fact that he has taken care of the issue of sin. God did not create sin. Satan created sin. And man, of course, joined in by his fall, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But God had a plan. And therefore, only God can take care of sin. No human being can take care of sin. We had the Levitical offerings in the time of Moses under the Mosaic Covenant. Even before that, back to Adam and Job, we see sacrifices and offerings, but they never were permanent. They were only partial and temporary until the perfect would come in. Now, that's the essence of the book of Hebrew. He's saying that the perfect has come in and made once and for all purification. In chapter 9 and 10 of the book of Hebrews, he's going to spell that out again. So all through Hebrews, from verse 1 to the last chapter and the last verse in Hebrews, he's going to emphasize that Jesus Christ is God. Only God can take care of the sin issue, and it's a done deal. It was looked at as going to be in the future accomplished. We now look historically back that it was accomplished. And so the word purification is that 8th one. He purified. And we can see the word purification here comes from the verb katharizo. It's a noun here, and he says, "having made purification," or "when he had made purification." The word for making purification, the word making is the normal word to make or to do, so it was work. It's the verb poieo in the Greek, and it's the aorist tense. Now, we've talked about some of these things in the past. Aorist tense is different in the Greek from anything we have in English. In English, we have present, past, future, pluperfect, and all these kinds of things, but we have participles and so forth. But in the Greek, they have a unique tense called the aorist tense. And the aorist tense can is very flexible, but the primary emphasis is something done once and for all. And it's kind of like it's taken out of time, and it's just there existing eternally. And the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is the idea of the aorist tense. He did it once for all time, once for all people. It's an accomplished fact. And so here it says, "having made," or "when he made purification," aorist tense, the time that he made it, he accomplished the work, he carried it out. Purification, this word katharizo is where we get our word cauterized, and the idea of purification. Sometimes in the olden days, when they didn't have all the medication, they would cauterize a wound by using a hot iron. It didn't sound like very much fun to me, but it would stop the bleeding and seal it. Very painful, and so it would cauterize, it would catheterize, if you please. And so the catharsis here, the idea is cleansing or cleaning. It's found seven times in the New Testament, and every place it has to do with cleansing. And so we see that, for example, while we go over to, while we're here, let's go to Hebrews 9:14, since we're already in Hebrews. Hebrews 9:14, we'll see this coming up later, but in verse 14 of 9, here it says, how much more the blood of Christ, in other words, how much more than the blood of goats and animals and so forth, sacrifices, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish, the sinlessness of Christ, of course, to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. So here we have the same idea in the verbal form in in Hebrews 9:14. Also in the next chapter, 10:12. In 10:12 it says, and having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. And the all times there means once and for all times. I wanted to go to Titus before we wrap this up. So go over to Titus. Titus chapter 2:14. Titus 2:14. One of my favorite passages here, we have the aspect of God's grace appearing in verse 11, Titus 2:11, Jesus Christ coming into human history, the appearance, bringing salvation. And then verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's what we're to do now. So he came, he saved us, and now what are we to do? We're to live in this fashion, looking forward to the blessed hope and appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. But here in verse 14, then he says, on what basis? On what basis do we have the blessed hope? Who, that is Christ, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and here it is, purify for himself a people for his own possession. So this idea of purification clearly indicates the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, we've got more work to do here, but we'll have to come back in our second hour and continue. It says, having made purification for sins, plural, he sat down at the right hand of God, or of the majesty on high. So we're going to come back, and we're going to look at a few things. I want to look at something called propitiation and redemption. We're going to try to simplify that, if at all possible. So it's going to be a heavy doctrine, but I'm going to try to make it as simple as I can. So we'll come back in the second session, and we'll look at how did he exactly purify us from all the sins that have ever been committed by us or by the world, and even the sin of Adam. Okay, well, I think we'll come back and after the break, take a little time for a refreshment, and then we'll come back. Again, if you're here today without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross and died. He bore your sins and my sins, all of them, once and for all time on the cross. He purified us from sins, and therefore he made that purification on the cross. You can have everlasting life. In other words, be born again, be saved, as the word expresses it, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to raise a hand, walk an aisle, jump up and down, weep tears of repentance. What you need to do is believe that Jesus Christ is the God-man Savior, and that he died on the cross after being qualified by living a sinless life. Won't you do that before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for this information that we've studied. Difficult as some of it is, yet we've seen eight characteristics of Jesus Christ that typify and exemplify that he is in fact very God. We thank you for this writer of Hebrews who makes these things so crystal clear. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.